listening to Renewed Heart Ministries audio presentation library. To support Renewed Heart Ministries, go to renewedheartministries.com and click donate.
Well, good afternoon. Good afternoon. Oh, good. Thought I was coming back to the South, where people like to talk out loud in these types of gatherings. I want to thank the Adventist Forum for inviting me back. I didn't know that I was the only one that had been back twice, but hopefully you'll have others back twice as well. I see on your schedule for this year, you have Lisa Dillard coming to speak to you. And I have no idea what she's going to be talking about, but if you are in town that weekend, you do not want to miss her. I knew Lisa when she was Lisa Clark. We've been hanging out since I think she was 13 and I was maybe 12, or maybe I was 13 and she was 14. I'm closer friends to her younger sister, Lisa's family were the first Adventists I ever met in my life. And it's there in West Virginia, and got to know the Clarks and worked with them for many years. But when she's here, you don't want to miss her. Her content is incredibly valuable. Whatever she's going to be talking about, she always talks about the best material. Ron, also, I just want to say a special word to you. I have so much respect for you. The first time I met Ron was in a room where he was talking to a group of people about the history of Kinship International of Seventh-day Adventists. And I sat there and listened to him share, and just such wisdom. It's just a blessing to have you in this community now and to be part of, to be pioneering the Adventist Forum down here. My title this afternoon is Jesus' Preferential Option for the Marginalized, LGBTQI Identity, and the Image of God. And I hope that'll make more sense to you as we move through this material. We're going to begin with Luke 5, verse 30. It says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, asking, 'Why do you eat and drink with whom?'" Tax collectors first, and whom? And sinners. I want to talk to you this afternoon about this term sinner, because we throw it around way too loosely. The term sinner was used in a specifically targeted way. I'm so sorry. That pillar post is right there in our line of sight. The term sinner was used in Jesus' society, in Jesus' community, his culture, in a very different way than the way it's used today in our Christian, in sectors of Christianity. Today, when we talk about sinner, we have a more Pauline backdrop to that word. Someone says sinner, and all of us inside feel, well, yes, everybody is a sinner. It's more universal. We're all sinners. How many would agree with that? We're all sinners. Not so in Jesus' community. It was more targeted. It was not universal. A sinner was a Jewish individual who was not living up to Torah the way that they should. They were sinners. And that term had not a religious context. There weren't the stark divisions between religion, politics, and economics like we have in our American culture today. Everything was political. Everything was religious. Everything was economical. The way that sinner was used, if we understand, also I have to draw attention to this. Last year when I showed up, I had an ugly styrofoam version of this, which was awful for multiple reasons, not least its environmental detriment due to the fact it was styrofoam. But I threw it out there. If anybody knows anybody that could make me one of these out of wood, and the next day, I mean, not even 12 hours later, beloved Jerry came and shared that and made this for me. But and this is a way of visualizing what Jesus' culture, his society, looked like. His community, the Jewish community, was the combination of two shapes. First, you have a circle, and you have a pyramid or a triangle. And it was combined in the shape of a cone. We'll separate both of those for the sake of discussion for a moment. You all have been in communities that were in the shape of a circle. A circle has how many sides? Two sides, an inside and an outside. There are insiders and there are outsiders. In some circular communities, you'll have border patrol. You'll have those who hang out around the edges or the margins of those circles, and they make sure that no one that's, they're called gatekeepers. They make sure no one that's an outsider is let in, and they make sure that those that are insiders are kept inside. And if an insider should change, let me tell you, if an insider should change, they are the first ones to alert the rest of the group that this insider should now be an outsider. Now, there's another dynamic to the circle as well. The closer you are to the center of the circle, the more control you have, the more power you have, the more privilege you have over how the circle operates. One of the ways that you limit someone's power in the circle is you push them to the edges of the circle, or that's what today is called marginalizing someone. It's pushing someone to the margins of your society or the margins of your community. Now, circles can be damaging enough. How many would agree with that? This power hierarchy can be damaging enough without it being combined with a triangle, but often it is. And let's talk about the triangle for a moment. Understanding the triangle, I didn't come up with the triangle. The triangle has been noticed or noted by many philosophers throughout the last 100 years. In a triangular society, the majority of the people are at which section of the triangle? At the bottom. Where are the elites, the few? They're at the top. For whose benefit is the triangle shaped? Those at the top or those at the bottom? At whose expense are they being benefited? Those at the bottom. And they let just as many people through that process to get to the top to keep everybody at the bottom believing that they can get to the top too if they'll just work hard enough, even though their continual labor is really there just to generate and benefit privilege for the top. So when we combine these two, it becomes a cone. The closer you are to the center, you're moving in two directions at one time. The closer you are to the center, also the further up you're in the triangle. So there's this dynamic taking place. Now, in Jesus' society, at the very top were the Sadducees, the high priestly class. They were actually the most conservative religiously. And I'll explain that in just a moment. The liberals in Jesus' day were those raving Pharisees. And I know that's different. Most of us, when we think of conservatives nowadays within a religious Christian context, that we throw out that label of that person's just a Pharisee. How many have ever heard it like that before? And we mean by that they're usually legalists or they're conservatives. It wasn't like that in Jesus' day. That's not how it worked at all. The Pharisees were actually the liberal party in Jesus' day. And let me explain it. Let me give you an example so you can get your head around it. In Leviticus 11, 37 through 38, it says, if a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean. The seeds remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and the carcass falls on it, it is unclean for you. So what's the difference here between the seed being clean or the seed being unclean? What's the only difference between the two here?
Water.
Water, whether it becomes wet or not. Now, how many here plant a garden? And you know that one of the most important things is that you keep your seeds until you plant them. You keep your seeds in what state?
Dry.
If you get moisture on your seeds before you're ready for that moisture to be on them, you're going to ruin them. That's what I think is being communicated here. Just a simple, you know, but this is not, these were not scientists. This is pre-enlightenment. They didn't understand the dynamics here. If water falls on seed, it becomes unclean. Now, this was a challenge during times of drought. And let me read to you. This is from Ched Meyer's book, Binding the Strong Man, A Political Reading of Mark's Story of Jesus, page 76. Anyone here familiar with Ched Meyer's, by the way? Anybody here Ched Meyer's fans? Anything that Ched Meyers writes is well worth your time. According to Leviticus 11:38, if water is poured upon seed, it becomes unclean. The passage, however, does not distinguish between seed planted in the soil and seed detached from the soil. In years of poor harvests, a frequent occurrence owing to poor soil, drought, warfare, locust plagues, and poor methods of farming, this text was a source of dispute. Now watch how it worked. During such lean years, grain was imported from Egypt. But the Egyptians, what did they do? They put water on there, which seems common sense to us nowadays, but put yourself back in their position. They irrigated their fields, putting water on the seed so that their grain was now suspect, perhaps even unclean. The Sadducees, which were the more conservative, remember, they judged that such grain was unclean and anyone consuming it also became unclean, which means to which direction of the circle would you begin to be pushed if you were unclean? You'd be marginalized. That's right. It says they were quite willing to pay skyrocketing prices commanded by scarce domestic grain because they could afford it. They were also the wealthy elites. It says once one senses economic advantage being sanctioned, since the Sadducees were often also the large landowners whose crops increased in value during such times. How many can see a conflict of interest in that religious interpretation? You're lining your pockets by your conservatism. By contrast, watch this. The Pharisees argued that the Pentateuchal ordinance applied only to seed detached from the soil. Therefore, one could be good and observant. One could remain pure and still purchase Egyptian grain. Who would the Pharisees be more popular with? Yeah, they would be the progressives. They would be the liberals. They would be the populist message. They would have been the ones that would have been more, they would have been more popular among the masses. Because what you're doing is you're taking that label of clean and unclean or sinner or holy, and you're allowing more people to be righteous, while the Sadducees made it difficult for people to remain clean or to remain righteous. How many can see not just the religious, but the political dynamics, the economic dynamics at play in this? So the Pharisees, now this is key, the Pharisees were the more liberal party. They competed with the Sadducees that were at the top. And what gave the Pharisees success is that they opened up the definitions of sinner and righteous, what was pure and what was unclean, what was holy and what was non-holy. They opened that up. They had a more liberal interpretation with it that enabled more people to remain holy in the eyes of the Torah, which enabled more people to remain in control. If you were labeled sinner, and this is the point, when we talk about sinner in our day and age, I'm not talking this afternoon about whether or not you're actually a sinner. I'm not talking about ontologically whether you're a sinner. I'm talking about how that term was used in the Jesus story to push people from the center and from the top to the margins and the undersides of their society. These are the ones that were now excluded. They were unclean. Jesus shows up. And the very first thing we find is that Jesus has a preferential option. And I'll explain that term. For those that in his society are being labeled sinners, that in his society are being pushed to the margins, to the undersides. What do we mean by preferential option? Well, first, let's talk about that word. We've talked about what it means to be marginalized or to be labeled a sinner in that context, in that culture. Let's talk about option. Option doesn't mean optional. Option comes from the word to opt. What is to opt mean? It means to choose. To opt for something means you have options and you're choosing one option among those. Jesus practiced an opting for the marginalized. If he had to choose between the top or the bottom, he stood in solidarity with those that were being pushed to the bottom. If he had to choose between the center and those on the margins, he chose solidarity. He opted for solidarity with those on the margins, whether they were genuine sinners or not. He opted. And a preferential, what does preference mean? Yeah, it means you have a, if you have an opting or an option for one of the other, you have a preference for, Jesus practiced what Gustavo Gutierrez, father of liberation theology, what he called a preferential option. Well, Gustavo would have said a preferential option for the poor. We can move even beyond and build on Gutierrez's work. That Jesus practiced a preferential option for all that were marginalized in his society. He calls us to do the same. We'll get to that in a moment. Look at Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire, what's the word? Mercy, not what? See, the God that people worship that creates this kind of structure, or the God that's created by people who believe in this kind of structure, it's a God who stands on the side of those at the center and those at the top. These are the righteous. These are the ones that are holy and clean. They believe that this kind of God, in order for you to be faithful to this kind of God, the God of the cone, you have to sacrifice people made in the image of God. Think about that for a moment. Made in the image of God, if they're not living up to the definitions of morality according to the community. Jesus says, I've come because I desire mercy, not sacrifice. How many parents have ever felt pressure to sacrifice even your own children to remain faithful to religious cones? Am I making that up, or does that happen? Where parents have to reject their own children to remain faithful to their religious community. There's something wrong with that picture. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And I don't think he was talking ontologically. He's come to call not those, his tribe were not those that were privileged and the powerful. His tribe was to be comprised. His kingdom practiced a preferential option for those others labeled as sinner. Man, we could be done right there this afternoon and walk away with enough to chew on. How many would say amen to that? How many would say, yeah, that is a beautiful Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus that I believe our world still needs today. Not the religious Jesus. The political Jesus. A Jesus that stands in solidarity with those that are continually pushed to the edges of our society, to the undersides of our society. Well, it's not over yet, so I'm not going to let you go yet. But today we practice the same thing, don't we? We have multiple things. We don't use the Torah to marginalize people. We use physical anatomy. If you don't have the right appendages, then you are towards the bottom of the pyramid. Do we use gender this way? Do we do this with gender? Any Adventists in the room? Yeah.
Yeah. Gender-specific.
Oh my goodness. Yeah. Yeah. Do we use race this way in human society? Maybe not. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in humanity. Do we use race this way? Yeah, the pigmentation of your skin. The whiter you are, and I can say this because of my privilege and my where I land in the pyramid, I can call attention to this. The whiter you are, the lighter skin color you are, the closer you are to the center and to the top. The darker your skin is, the more you get pushed to the edges and to the undersides. We do this not just with race and gender. We do this with gender identity and expression. If you're cisgender, you belong. If you're transgender, in many communities, you're pushed to the margins, to the undersides. We do this not just with gender, we do it with orientation. If you're straight, you're centered. If you're not straight, bi or lesbian or gay, you're an other. And this is where that term is practiced. We wouldn't call people of a different skin color a sinner. But we do use that label still when it comes to sexual identity and gender expression. We still call them sinners because they don't measure up to cis, hetero, patriarchal definitions of normativity. It's not hard to see when you have when you begin to look at it. Yeah.
And one thing that many Christians really do well is judge others. And it's not just that, but I have friends who are Baptists, and they can be really hard on me.
We all have different ways of practicing this. It's a human characteristic. Human characteristic, yes.
Don't you think that Yeshua was saying the law of love outweighs the letter of the law in terms of...
Oh, most definitely. The spirit of the law. Yeah. Jesus was closer to Hillel in that topic.
In terms of the examples that was given in that text as well.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
One of the people who I write with is married to a Jehovah's Witness. And in order to survive with his wife, because she only mixes with Jehovah's Witnesses, so the only people they see socially are Jehovah's Witnesses. He's gotten to very interested in Jehovah's Witnesses. So I write about Adventists, he writes about Witnesses, and I have a former Mormon who writes about Mormons. And we compare the three groups and stuff we've written. Anyway, his youngest son left the Jehovah's Witnesses, married a Catholic, and became a Catholic.
Wow.
His wife, the mother, can no longer talk to the son.
Yeah. 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 That's a great example. And in all of these ways that we do this, if you want religious legitimization for this, you can support this with the Bible. You can find text within your sacred text that enable you to practice this when it comes to gender. I do not allow a woman to have authority over a man. She's to remain silent. My favorite verse in the New Testament. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The abolitionists of the 1800s. Those good Southern Christian fundamentalists said those abolitionists had better give up their Bible or give up their abolitionism, because you can't be a Christian and against slavery. There's too many Bible verses. Now they could, but it was a more nuanced interpretation of the scriptures. You couldn't just take the scriptures at face value. How many have read the book by Mark Knoll, Civil War as Theological Crisis? Just powerful history. You'll be shocked at what the Christian position was. Christians, that this kind of Christianity has historically always been on the wrong side of history. Today, we're struggling with a different set of texts. I refuse to play text hockey. You can find text, and we can go back and argue. At the end of the day, Jesus had to stand in the face of some of the most conservative interpretations of the Torah that existed in his time to stand with those that the Torah was being used to marginalize. And it's not much has changed. Jesus' table fellowship with sinners. There's something powerful about that label, sinner, because it's more than just calling someone some other bigoted label. When you call someone a sinner, you are recruiting the very presence of God and their entire religious belief system on your side. Because now it's not just you're out of harmony with us, you're out of harmony with even God. It's powerful to use that label, and it's destructive. Now, within the Hebrew story, the Hebrews had what I believe is a beautiful, not all, but you can find it there. There's a tradition, there's a thread within the Hebrew theology that had a very liberal understanding of the image of God. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our' what? This is the Hebrew creation story. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and what? Female. He created them. Tell you a funny story. I, at times, try to push the envelope on this a bit, and I pray publicly to Mother, Father, God, because I believe women bear the divine image just as much as men. But I was in a hurry one day in Canada, and I was had to close my sermon. The clock was ticking. I could see the pastor tapping his foot in the back of the church. People know that I'm long-winded, so I was rushing through the very end of it, and I just said, "Let us pray." And I stood up. They all stood up, and I said, "Mother, Father, God," and some of you heard it. And the head elder about fell out of their pew. Don't say Mother, Father, God too quickly. That's the moral of the story. The Hebrews believed that every human being, they had a proverb that said, before every person, there walks an angel proclaiming, behold, the image of God. What a difference it would make if we practiced that in all of our interactions with one another, wouldn't it? They had another proverb. Actually, not them. This is actually a prayer from Rabbi Jonathan Zaks from 1991 to 2013. He was the chief rabbi of the United Hebrew Congregations of the British Commonwealth. I have a dear friend of mine, Dr. Keisha McKenzie. She states that this prayer has kept her more than she's kept it. But the prayer is, blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, for you vary the forms of your creatures. You vary the forms of your creatures. That means there's variety among us, is there not? We don't need to be blind to our differences. We need to celebrate our differences and realize we are all expressions of the varied, dynamic image of God. God is not static. God is not monolithic. God's image is not just one singular expression. God, the image of God can be expressed in many varied forms. Do you see the Hebrew point? Both male and female bear the divine image. It's interesting that in the Torah, this is one of the reasons why, I think it's at least curious, it's my opinion, that this is one of the reasons why no form was ever to be used for God. When Moses asks, who do I say sent me? He says, just tell them what? I am. I am what? And that bothers me because I need completion. I need that sentence to be completed. Here's the problem. If you ever end that sentence, as Olive Hemmings tells us, if you ever end the sentence, I am, you have just lessened, you have belittled, you have shrunk the image of God. Because we are all an expression of the varied image of God. This is Karen Armstrong from her book, The Great Transformation, the Beginning of Our Religious Traditions. Follow this with me. The golden rule, compassion, loving kindness were central to this new Judaism. Now she's talking about the transition that Judaism went through after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE. By the time the temple had been destroyed, some of the Pharisees had already understood that they did not need a temple to worship God. As this Talmudic story makes clear, it happened that Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai went out from Jerusalem and Rabbi Joshua followed him and saw the burnt ruins of the temple and said, "Woe is it that the place where the sins of Israel find atonement is laid waste." Then Rabbi Johanan said, "Grieve not. We have an atonement equal to the temple for doing of loving deeds, as it is said," and this is Hosea, remember, "I desire," what? Love, that's right, "not sacrifice." Kindness was the key to the future. Jews must turn away from the violence and divisiveness of the war years and create a community with one body and one soul. When the community was integrated in love and mutual respect, God was with them. But when they quarreled with one another, he returned to heaven where the angels chant with one voice and one melody. This is what they believed. When two or three Jews sat and studied harmoniously together, the divine presence sat in their midst. Rabbi Akiba, who was killed by the Romans in 132 CE, taught that the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, was the greatest principle of the Torah. To show disrespect for any human being, how many? To show disrespect for any human being who had been created in God's image was seen by the rabbis as a denial of God himself and tantamount to atheism. Murder was a sacrilege. Scripture instructs us that whoever sheds human blood is regarded as if he has diminished the divine image. Isn't that beautiful? God had created only one man in the beginning of time to teach us that destroying only one human life was equivalent to annihilating the entire world, and to save a life, redeem the whole of humanity. To humiliate anybody, even a slave or a non-Jew, was equivalent to murder, a sacrilege defacing God's image. To spread a scandalous lying story about another person was to deny the existence of God. Religion was inseparable from the practice of habitual respect to all other human beings. How many would love a religion like that? That's our fundamental belief. You could not worship God unless you practiced the golden rule and honored your fellow humans, whomever they were. What a beautiful transformation for Judaism to go through in the first century. What a beautiful thread. Yes.
Real quick, a little segue about the God of creation. In ancient Hebrew writings, that there's listed at least six different genders.
Yeah.
In creation, you have the worm that has both genders. You have Nemo, the found fish, changes from male to female. There's tons that go the other way. I mean, it's just like, you know, the seahorse bears the eggs. Male seahorse. And so it's like there's a variety.
Yeah.
That he's created.
Yeah. I want to talk to you this afternoon too about queer theory. This was introduced to me in my first kinship camp meeting by the friend I already mentioned, Dr. Keisha McKenzie. And within queer theory, it's explained, and I'm going to oversimplify the theory. This is the academic definition. This is what is academically called queer theory. This is among academia. This is not a slander. Do you understand what I mean? Back in the 70s, this was used as a slander. Today, it's been reclaimed. You can't put an A on the beginning of this. Do you understand? But you can use it as an adjective. Okay, or a noun. So, within queer theory, gender, orientation, all of these things are no longer binary, this or that. There's a spectrum. For the sake of simplicity, we're only going to look at three of those spectrums. The first one is your physiology, whether male or female. And this talks about the outside of your body. Okay, so this is called sex, what your sex is physically. Then there's gender. Whether you identify as male or female. And then there is orientation. These are the only three we're going to be looking at. Whether you're attracted to male or female. Now, someone here on this spectrum, someone can land right in the middle. They're equally attracted to both male and female. What is that called? Bisexual. Or, and it doesn't work here, but it's in there, it's included, if you have no attraction to male or female whatsoever, you have no sexual attraction whatsoever, what are you then? Asexual, right? Yeah. Let's say you're born. How can I mix this up? With the sex of male, You identify as female. By the way, let's talk about gender expression for a moment. It's not one or the other. I'm probably right around in here when it comes to gender expression. I hate most things male. I don't like sports. Never have. I don't like to hunt. I don't like to fish. Most things that are traditionally defined as masculine. I hate the smell of male cologne. Hate it. Hate it. Can't stand it. Every time I just think used car salesman. Every time I smell it. I mean, I haven't crossed the middle barrier, but I'm somewhere around there. I'm mostly male in my gender expression. But I have to use the word mostly. That word mostly, I think, is important. Even with sex, I'm mostly male, because how many would agree there's part of my mom in there? How many would agree with that? You're not purely male or female. You came from a male and a female, right? So you've got, you know, anyway, that. So let's say your sex is male, you identify as female, but you're attracted to men. However you want to define that or label you want to give to it, what I want you to see, the reason I illustrate this afternoon, is because what I want you to see is that if in the beginning, in the Hebrew creation story, God created this and this in the image of God. Are you hearing me? Then whatever expression of this, even if it's right down the middle, I mean, think about this. Are there people that are born with both genitalia? Yes. So sexually, you could land somewhere on this spectrum too, couldn't you? Wherever you land on this spectrum, it is still one of nature's very varied expressions of male and female. Wherever you are here, you are still fully the image of God, still. Are you hearing me this afternoon?
That's the same Hebrew root word, ish. And isha.
See, in a cisgender, heteropatriarchal world, you have to be one or the other. But there are people all along the spectrum that nature has created. And wherever you land on those spectrums, you are a beautiful variation of the original image of God, still. Let me show you a couple other things, and then we're done. Then we'll take questions and talk. Let's talk about the transition in the sacred text for the eunuchs. In Deuteronomy 23:1, it says, "Now no one who was emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." In order for you to be faithful to that text, you have to be unfaithful to other texts. It's a catch-22. Isaiah 56:3-5 says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no," what does it say? "Eunuch complain, 'I'm only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever.'" I thought they were to be excluded. So Deuteronomy tells us they're to be outsiders.
Daniel.
I find it incredibly encouraging that in Acts 8:36-38, the first person to be baptized into Jesus' kingdom in the Jesus story, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the who? The eunuch said to Philip, "Look, here's water. What can stand in my way of being baptized?" Well, certainly someone could have brought up Deuteronomy, couldn't they? Couldn't they have? Thank God Philip had the courage to go against his most fundamental religious training and say, "If God is not making a distinction between them and me, who am I to?" And Peter says, "Only that you believe with all your heart." And they went down in the water and they were baptized. Isn't that a beautiful story? When you understand the dynamic, the history of it within the sacred text. And this was the first one to enter the kingdom in the book of Acts. A eunuch who Isaiah had included, but Deuteronomy had excluded. It's called a preferential option for the marginalized, whomever the marginalized are. There's three reasons why I believe in this context, Jesus remains relevant to us in the 21st century, even for atheists. Did you hear me say that? Jesus remains relevant even if you don't hold the same cosmology as Jesus. Number one, Jesus' teachings. This teaching alone would bring healing to our world today. How many would agree with that? Jesus' preferential option for the marginalized, whatever the basis of marginalization is. Another reason why I believe Jesus remains relevant is his passion. Jesus had a passion for solidarity with the marginalized. He didn't just teach it academically. He was passionate about living in solidarity. And I want to be very careful about this solidarity. You are not doing anyone any favors by being in solidarity with them if they're marginalized. It is not for them. I'm sorry. It's for you. Aboriginal elder Lilla Watson, she wrote from Queensland in the 1970s, "If you have come to help me, please go home. We don't need more white saviors. We don't need more male saviors. We don't need more straight cisgender saviors. If you've come to help me, go home. If you've come because your liberation is somehow bound up with mine, then we may work together." Because what I learn when I work alongside the marginalized and those that have been dehumanized by this, what I learn is also how dehumanized I've been, even if I live in the privileged sector of this. How indoctrinated, enculturated, socialized into this I've become. It is not just the reclaiming of their humanity. When I work alongside them in their reclaiming of their humanity, I rediscover and reclaim my own humanity too. I become more human. That's beautiful. It's not selfish. It's not egocentric. It's called mutual. And the last reason I think Jesus remains relevant today is because of his courage. And this is the one that speaks volumes to me, given my last 3 or 4 years. Jesus knew where his teachings and who he was choosing to stand in solidarity with, he knew where those choices would lead him, where he would end up as a result. And he chose, he had the courage to choose to do it anyway. What do they say? Courage is not being afraid. Courage has to do with how you manage that fear. And the opposite of fear also is not courage. The opposite of fear is compassion. How can you look and another human being made in the image of God and not have compassion? So today, again, we live in a cis heteropatriarchal society and definition of normativity. If you belong to the LGBTQIA community and you're here this afternoon, I want to speak directly to you for just a moment. You are not broken. You're not the result of sin. You bear the image of God just as much as I do. Let me explain this last statement for a moment. If you look in your gray section on the back, your handout, Maria Stewart, she, in Essays and Speeches, she wrote, and this is, she's speaking to people, women of color specifically, because it was taught in the 19th century that there were multiple creations in humanity, that when the Genesis story of creation, that was the Anglo-Saxons' creation, that people of color, depending on where you're from, You were created at different locations and at different time periods in Earth's history. And it wasn't just different. There was a hierarchy to it. Are you with me? That's what was taught. How many have ever heard of the more modern expression of it, where God's taken out of it and it's more evolutionary of eugenics? How many have ever heard of that before? Where some people are more human than others? It's taught that some people bear more of the image of God than others. She wrote these words to her fellow people of color. Many think because your skins are tinged with sable hue that you are an inferior race of beings, but God does not consider you as such. He hath formed and fashioned you in his own glorious image. And this is why the black Jesus is so important to that community. That God is not white. God's black. Are you hearing me this afternoon? What does that mean? To say it that starkly. That means for too long, this has defined God to look just like me. God is male. And some people would say, well, God's just genderless. How convenient that now that we want to say God's female, that we say, no, God does not have a gender. Listen, we spent so many years saying he did, it's not going to hurt anybody to say she does. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It'll push you out of your comfort zone, but it's only challenging how socialized you've become in this. And that's why I say to my fellow queer siblings in the room that God is not just straight cisgender. That God is queer too. You are a beautiful expression of the image of the divine. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I have come not to call the righteous, those who are defined as normal. I've come to call those whom society labels as sinners, as other. Because in my kingdom, the first will be last. And those whom this world makes last, those are who we are going to have a preferential option for. We're going to make them first. Any discussion? We'll open it up. Any questions or discussion?